does one get faith? Where does faith come from? What is faith? Scripture tells us that faith itself is a gift of God. If salvation is about us, it is not a gift. It is a result of work. If God's sovereign and sovereignly called me, then He has sealed me.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
Good morning, everyone. That was pathetic. Good morning, everyone. Yeah, there we go. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us. Today, we're going to be continuing our passage through the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at two verses, verses 9 and 10 in chapter 5. The title of this morning is The Qualifier. I will warn you guys, we might be getting out of church a little bit early today. One, because I got up here a little bit early. Service just kind of flowed pretty quickly. But secondly, I had one of those days where I thought I might need a little bit of extra energy. I had a migraine yesterday, so I started the day with two cans of pop, and then Vea brought in donuts. So I am running on some nitro fuel right now. If I'm speaking too quickly, because I'm not always cognizant of that, someone just kind of give me one of these. You know, if you're all doing it, I'll know. We need to take a beat. All right, let's begin with this question. Can somebody give me an example, either real or hypothetical, of this scenario? You're having a conversation with someone and they make a rather bold statement. And immediately after they make that bold statement, they say, "Let me qualify that statement." Why is it so important to offer qualification when something rather bold is said? Oh, Riley. I was like, where is he going? Like, he's on a mission, man. He sees those hands.
Qualification is really helpful when somebody doesn't fully understand what you're saying. Like, in one of the jobs that I have on campus, I do training for others into the job. And some of the things that are worded that are very strict. And it's very important that I go back and explain what that means so that they don't misinterpret it and do it wrong.
Huge. Great way to answer that, Riley. Things can be misunderstood. They can be taken out of context or put into a wrong context. And Riley gives us the example here of when training someone, what do we do with the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law? Here's what the rule states. This is how we apply it. I've spent a lot of time in the last 5 years basically acting as a hospice compliance officer for bereavement services for a nationwide company. And most of the questions I would get from people who would seek me out would say, "Okay, Ben, can you tell me in simple terms, like, I understand what the rule says, how do you do it? How do you apply it?" And so a lot of qualification is needed in those circumstances. There's going to be something that appears in our text, and you may or may not catch it right away. I will draw attention to it later. That's going to need some qualification. We're going to need to explain that more fully. So here's what our text says today. The author of Hebrews reminds us. He says about Jesus, "And having been perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him, being designated by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Pray with me. Dear Lord, we have a very interesting passage to look through today, and I pray that we would treat it well. I thank you, Lord, earlier in the week for the blessing of what I feel was some very interesting insight that you gave me. I pray that that enthusiasm would carry over as I present this text, but I pray that I would do that without any agenda other than what you would have spoken. I pray that you would open our hearts and ears to receive the divine word that you have given us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's start with this first phrase, having been perfected. I want to offer a little bit of deepening or clarification as the Greek language goes. The Greek word here is teleio, which means several different things: to make perfect, to make complete, to carry through completely, to accomplish, to complete something unto perfection, to be found perfect. You see from the various definition differences here that teleo is a word that designates a completion. It moves towards and finishes its objective. So the author here is saying that in this work, having been perfected, the end of the mission has come for Christ. And this leads us to a very fair question. And here is what I believe is a fair question. I also would tell you, I think there's multiple ways to answer this. I don't know that there's a singular answer. I have a direction I'm going to go with it, but I wanted to propose it to you to see if you had any thoughts. What do you believe might have been the final event of Jesus' perfection? More specifically, to qualify it, what do you think the author is saying when he's referring to the perfecting of Jesus? Do you think the author is saying Jesus was really good and now he's perfect? He got better? Or do you think there's something more about a finality in the work? And if the second option, what might it be? Any thoughts? Jim?
In Jesus' prayer in the garden, he said, "I've completed the work that you gave me to do." And I think that refers to the training of the 12 and then the knowledge that after he was gone, the work would continue.
Oh, that's a real, I hadn't thought about that. So the idea that part of the mission of Jesus was to make sure that in his correct and fullness of training, the work lived on after him. Very interesting. Dan, you had a thought.
We always look at his death, burial, and resurrection, which through all scriptures, it was foretold that there was going to be a Messiah and he was going to be the sacrificial lamb.
Mm-hmm.
But a lot of times we forget about his ascension to the Father.
Yeah.
And I think all those events right there is the perfection of Christ.
Okay. So Jim proposes the Garden of Gethsemane, the perfection of work in the training. Brian, I want to hear from you. Dan proposes the ascension. Brian?
I'm going to go further forward and the end of all things when Jesus is king of all and reigns over the earth.
Okay, fair enough. So Brian goes way down the time scale. I'm going to pick a spot between Jim's answer and between Dan's answer, between the garden and the ascension. And I'm going to argue for the resurrection, and here's my qualification. I think that's the perfecting work that the author is referring to here, and here is why. The final event of Jesus' perfecting was the stamp of approval of the Father upon Jesus in that the Father says, your work was complete without blemish, and therefore the mission being accomplished, I am bringing you forth out of the grave, signifying your victory over death so that hope can be found in you. Okay, so let's put a bow on that, and I want to move to the part of the sermon that the title is based on. In so doing this, in so receiving this perfection, first part of verse 9, the author then goes on to say, Jesus becomes the source of eternal salvation, and then he qualifies it by saying that he becomes the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. So in its simplest term, does the author tell us that Jesus becomes salvation for everybody? No, he absolutely does not. And that's why we have to be really careful when we spout pithy sayings like, Jesus loves you, or Jesus loves everyone. Because certainly in a sense of creation, John 3:16, God so loved the world. But that does not mean that every soul is intimately loved and known by God. And one of the ways I can prove that with 1,000 scriptures, but Jesus directly says to his disciples, on that day, my Father will say, depart from me, I never knew you. It's not, I knew you when we broke up. I loved you and then you did something stupid, so that fractured the relationship. Because if that was the qualification, we're all in a lot of trouble, amen? We might as well just start the Heritage Bowling League and move down to Luray because there is hopelessness. We have more hope in Rob picking up a 7-10 split than we do in anything good happening in the afterlife. Rob, I apologize. I know you're an awesome bowler. Forgive me. So we have to look at this and say, okay, does the author tell us that Jesus becomes salvation for everybody? No, there's a qualifier, and the qualifier is obedience. Does anyone say, uh-oh? Is there anyone here that shouldn't say, uh-oh? If the qualifier is obedience, raise your hand. If even today you've been 100% obedient to God's law, Anyone want to be bold and say, in the last 10 minutes, I've been obedient to God's law? You guys are so scared. Yeah, but you're also answering correctly, because we know that even this very second, even if we were consciously aware of all the sins that we were able to be aware of, we know that there is stuff in our life that God is not pleased with. Maybe it's something recurring. Maybe it's a hardness of heart. Maybe it's something we haven't turned over and surrendered to Him. But we know that as we currently stand, we're in a unique state, completely damned and deserving of hell, but absolutely assured of salvation in Christ. Well, how does that work? Well, that's why you guys pay me the millions of dollars that you do, because I'm the one that has to do the heavy lifting to unpack all of this, hopefully for us to understand. Why do we say, uh-oh, when we see this qualification? Because we don't always obey Him, do we? So you guys are here. You're not at Heritage Bowling League. We're not at Luray Lanes. So the question I want to propose to you is, how do you reconcile that? How do you reconcile the idea that the author of Hebrews clearly says the obedient are the one to whom they have hope and salvation, and on the other hand, I'm not obedient, or I'm not always obedient, or maybe right now I'm not obedient. How do you reconcile those two things? What bridges that gap? Anyone? Anyone? You guys are saying, Ben, this is why we pay you the millions of dollars. You answer the question for us. I want to hear from you guys. How do you reconcile that? Faith, was that Dan Harlan? Okay, Dan says faith. Anyone else want to shout something out and save Josh some foot traffic? Anyone else? What was it?
Forgiveness.
I like that too. Macy joining us now that she's on her way to her doctorate. She thinks she can just shout things at me and it's okay. All right. There are 1,000 passages and verses that I could reference here to give you confidence. But I want to just share one today, and it might be my favorite reminder verse when I'm struggling with what I do versus my sinful actions, okay? What I want to do versus what I often end up doing. As Paul would say, that which I wish to do, I do not often do. And that which I do not wish to do, it is that very thing that I do. So Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, had this same struggle. Let me offer you a passage to hopefully offer some peace about this idea for those who obey him. This comes from the book of 1 John, where John writes, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God remains in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. By this, love is perfected," here's that word again, completed, finished, "with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, we also are in this world." Wow. The way that John finishes this thought is amazing. There is a way to read this that is not incorrect, that says in verse 17, "Therefore, when God looks upon you at judgment, He looks upon His Son." So faith, forgiveness, these concepts are all wrapped up in the idea, the big picture idea of how do we reconcile these two oppositional points. So we have two points and a chasm in between. We have the behavior of man, man's obedience, or to be more specific, man's lack of obedience, because we are not always obedient. And then we have on the other side of the scales the perfection, God's standard. God's standard is be perfect as my Son was perfect. That's how you will know that you have earned my favor, though we know it cannot be earned. So when we start to put this together, we realize that only one thing is able to draw these two poles, and it is the cross. And the central idea of the cross is what beautiful word? Grace. Forgiveness, faith, hope, love are wrapped into this idea that we specifically get what we do not deserve. That the cross bridges a gap that we are incapable of bridging. It takes something that is worthless and makes it a king's ransom. It takes us and shows us a path to where we can please God. R.C. Sproul, in his book Chosen by God, makes a really interesting distinction between the ability of the non-believer versus the regenerate believer. And in terms of ability, he makes the argument, biblically founded, I won't go into it in great detail, I'll just present it to you at its surface level, and you can explore it or come find me for further explanation. But he says the real difference between the non-believer and the believer is simply this. The non-believer has no options. In day-to-day activity, the non-believer must sin. They have to sin. That is their nature. They have nothing in them drawing them towards anything but self. The believer, having tasted the regenerate love of Christ, has the option, has the ability to not sin. We know how to please God. We don't always choose to do that. We don't always exercise that right, and that is tragic, but at least we have the option. This is one of many reasons why it is foolish for us as believers to expect non-believers to act like believers. Why would they? They have no motivation to do that. And if we encourage them to act that way, if you would just dress a certain way or tone down your rhetoric, or here's a big one, change your political stances on things, we could get along a lot better. I'm telling you, as an evangelist, we don't necessarily want that because it's easier to identify people who are not faking it and simply saying, no, I don't believe in this. I don't believe this is binding to me. Because the real reality is, amongst the 63 of us gathered here today, there are those amongst you who either think you're saved but are not, or you know you're not saved, or have huge doubts about your salvation, but you're faking it well because you're sitting here and nodding politely. I want you to be confronted with what Scripture says about people who fake their way through churchiness, thinking that it on some level earns them a modicum of salvation. Paul reminds us, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not the result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want to close the sermon today by offering a clarification on what the author of Hebrews says in verse 9. If you look back at verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. And then into verse 10, being designated by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What in the world does this mean? Now, we looked at this a little bit when it's first brought up. It is first brought up back in verse 6, a few verses earlier. But I want to just draw your attention back to something that we studied in early September. This is from Matthew Henry. He reminds us that God the Father appointed Jesus a high priest of a higher order than the high priest that the Israelites knew, the first high priest being Aaron. Because the priesthood of Aaron was temporary. The priesthood of Christ was to be perpetual. The priesthood of Aaron was to be successive. Aaron would pass that lineage on, descending from the fathers to their children. But the priesthood of Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, was to be personal, and the high priest immortal as to his office, without descent, having neither beginning or of days or end of life. So the first qualification of the order of Melchizedek is that the high priest is one for all. There is no need for something new. There is no need for a term change, a peaceful transfer of power, if you will, because he remains in that office forever. The second thing that I would like to remind you of, and this comes from the question, the very interesting question, I'm 95% sure, Kathy, you asked the question, and it was a really good question about why did Aaron give the offering to Melchizedek, and I ended up answering it. We didn't have time for it that day, so I answered it in the beginning of the next week's sermon. And one of the things that came out in that exposition was the understanding of the uniqueness of who Melchizedek was in the Old Testament. He, unlike anyone who was in the nation of Israel, served a dual role. So he was simultaneously the priest, the spiritual leader, and the king, the ruler of state. So in making this reference, the author of Hebrews is reminding us that Jesus is both our high priest and the king of our kingdom in which we are subjects. I was trying to contextualize how powerful of an image that would be, and here is the very silly illustration I want to close with. How terrifying, on a scale of 1 to 10, is a world in which this individual is the president? Okay, anyone want to offer a number? 1 to 10? Some of you were like, I would have voted for you. 3. Wow, Josh, thank you. Do I have any takers above 3? I'll say 9. I'll say 9. Now, the other question that must be begged then is, the world where this idiot is president more or less terrifying than the world in which this is your pastor? Right? Think about the power and the uniqueness of Jesus to hold both of these offices perfectly. And president doesn't even do what Jesus is justice, because the president, as we know it, is of one sovereign nation. Jesus rules creation in perfection. Jesus is our pastor, priest, advocate in perfection. So now that I have broken the internet and I will be getting all sorts of comments this afternoon, by the way, just so you know, when I keep the phone on mute during the Browns games, by the way, this is a holy Sunday for me. It's the one Sunday during the fall I'm guaranteed that the Browns will not lose. So, in lieu of that, I want to transition into Q&A and just remind you of the specialness and the specificity of the office of Christ. In being the order of Melchizedek, he is eternal. He does not lose his office. It is forever. He has been perfected by the Father, and he serves us both as the state leader, the king of our kingdom, and the pastor-priest final once-for-all sacrifice. So let's pray, and then we can review or highlight anything as needed. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this morning, the protection you've given around us, and I pray that we have treated this scripture well and accordingly. I pray that we have learned some things and that we have been given some information to chew on and dwell on. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of these people gathered and the sanctity of your word. May we study it in a manner that is worthy of you. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbcashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. If you found this message helpful, please share it with a friend or loved one. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us next week.